All right. Well, trust you all had a good afternoon. Got to think about the study question for tonight. Don't tell me if you didn't think about it. Think about it now real quick. Question: why did God preserve his holy scriptures down through the centuries, but allow his holy temple to be robbed of its treasures and destroyed? Anybody got an answer? I know Kevin does. He's got a good answer. We'll wait on him just a bit, though. In case somebody else had... Joan? Okay. But the Word of God is heavenly. Okay. And he is. Okay. Okay. Sure. I'm not looking for any answer in particular. That's why we just opened up for discussion. Turn around nice and loud so everybody can hear.
First of all, the temple was a shadow of Christ. It was a type of Christ, pointing to Christ, where we would come. I mean, we all have to come to Christ to worship the Father. So the temple was a picture of Christ's coming. And the nation Israel became prideful in their temple. We are separate from everybody else because we have this glorious temple that we worship in, and you can't come because you're not one of us. So there was pride, and they put things in there, and they worshiped those things rather than the God who wanted to be worshiped in that temple. And so it had to be destroyed in order for us to remove our eyes from that worldly temple and enter into the worship of Jesus Christ, who is the living temple, the living door to God. And his word is alive and powerful today. His word is still living because Jesus Christ said, I am the word. Mm-hmm. The word became flesh, as Glenn was saying, and dwelt among us. So this word is a representation of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Today.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, good. Marion?
It was partially a judgment on Israel that Jesus foretold that the temple would be destroyed. They missed his appear. And then secondly, after he gave his own life on the cross, there is no longer a need for a sacrifice. Jesus was a perfect sacrifice.
Okay.
Sin for all times.
Okay.
And when he returns, he is no longer dealing with sin. He will ascend the throne of his father David.
Uh-huh.
But sin, all the judgment for sin was on
okay, yeah. Brian, and then we'll go to Kevin there.
I don't want to steal Kevin's thunder here, but we talked about it as a family this afternoon, and so I'm expressing what Hannah said. Hannah said the presence of God used to dwell in the temple, but since Christ, we are the temple. Jesus dwells in human hearts.
Yep.
So he didn't need the temple to dwell in because...
Yep.
Individually as well as we corporately are the temple
yep.
of Christ, and
Very good. Excellent. Kevin, you?
Well, I was just sharing with you a few minutes ago that it's amazing how God is, this last month, the work that he's done in my life, how he is quickly bringing things back to my mind. And Pastor shared how that is actually a promise that he will do that. But when I looked at that in the bulletin this morning, it was like immediately God had shared with me that kind of at front is God has not destroyed the temple. Because part of the purpose of the temple was where the Spirit of God dwelt. And all God did was transfer that from that Old Testament setting to us as individuals. Because the Bible says that the Holy Spirit, we are the, well, if the Holy Spirit dwells with us as believers. So he didn't really destroy it. He just transferred it to us as a believer.
So the consensus is that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You know, basically, it's really that simple when it comes down to it. We are his temple now. We are the place where he dwells. And the Word of God could not be destroyed because it is eternal. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And you know what? In a sense, the temple is eternal as well, because the souls of men also live forever. Dorothy, you look like you want to say something.
Just repeat the question over.
Repeat the question over. Oh, okay. Why did God preserve his holy scriptures down through the centuries but allow his holy temple to be robbed of its treasures and destroyed?
Well, we know as far as the scriptures that God intended for everybody down to the end to have the scriptures. And that's what I wanted to get at that part.
Okay. Yeah.
Was out of the temple. And that's where they went into the priests and where they confessed their sins. That's what they do now. So it says the veil of the temple was
that's right.
From top to bottom. And I think that's an important thing to remember, that we don't have to go to man to confess our sins, because the Spirit of God is within us and we come directly to Jesus.
That's very true. Very good. What do you think would happen if they found like the Ark of the Covenant today or something that was in the temple? What do you think people would do? Flock to it? Yeah, I think so. I think they would. So I'd kind of be surprised if God allows it to be found. Marion? Could be. Very well could be.
Because human beings have a way of building statues and symbols for men that say hiding is bad.
Yeah, they do. We like something we can touch, you know, we can see something that's more physical. Well, turn to Matthew chapter 6. We're on the 13th command. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let's just pray. Father, we, as we look at this command tonight, Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand it, Lord, and be willing to be a sower as we understand tonight about this command and the need to be a sower. Just impress it upon our heart to be obedient to you in this particular command, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jesus warns here about moths, rust, and thieves, which will become witnesses against us if we misuse the resources he has given us. If we mismanage those things, then we can expect these things to witness against us. One man walked up to a friend and said, "Did you know that you were a millionaire?" His friend looked surprised and said, "Well, that's not possible. I've been working at the same job for 35 years. My salary is $30,000 a year." And the man smiled and he says, "Do you know how much money has passed through your hand? You have made more than $1 million in your lifetime." And actually surprised the man that much money had actually gone through his hands. You know, there's a lot more money that passes from our hands than we realize. It would probably be quite staggering if we were to stop and figure out how much money we have accumulated in our lifetime, and then to think about what we have used that money for. Where has that money gone? Jesus wants us to be stewards of that. He wants us to lay up treasures in heaven and not necessarily accumulate things here upon earth. Moss, rust, thieves. There will be evidence of excessiveness and extravagance and things that are only temporary, things that will not last or pass the test of eternity. Moths lay their eggs in things we store. Rust appears on things we neglect. And our extravagance stirs up the envy of thieves. So I want to just share with you about six things tonight and what we can do to try to obey this command that Jesus has given us. And the first thing that I would like to suggest to you is that we purpose to be a sower. We purpose to be a sower. Not just a giver, but to have the mindset of a sower. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, "Every man, according to as purposed in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." You know, and I always seem to stop there and not read the verses before that or after that. But right before that, Paul said, "He which sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which sows bountifully shall reap also bountifully." And so with that background, I think that God is saying to us that he wants us to be a sower, and he wants us to sow generously. When we sow generously, we will reap generously. And so somebody has suggested that God gives us bread money and seed money, those two things. And it's the seed money that we use that he will multiply and so that we will have that for him. You know, when we give to God, we don't lack. Isn't that true? We give to God, he gives back to us. He gives back to us in many ways, not just always financially, but he gives back with so many blessings that come from his hand. So we should be excited about a harvest, being able to sow and then reaping a harvest. And here's the thing, if we focus on our needs, we'll always be needy. But if we focus on sowing, then we will always have sufficiency for our needs. Being a sower demonstrates that God provides for every work. He demonstrates a powerful cycle here when we sow. First of all, God gives grace to us that we could sow in the first place. And then we become channels of that grace as we bless others with what God has given us. And then the people that we sow to and give to, they turn around and they bless God for us being able to give to them. And so then God gives to us, gives us the grace, gives to us so that we can give gifts to others so that then they will glorify and praise God, and the cycle just continues. And then Paul states, as it is written, "He hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever." There's something eternal about sowing. righteousness remains forever. It's talking about those who sow, those who disperse, those who do it in a broad sense and an abundant sense. Another amazing thing happens is that God prompts others to replenish that which we have given away. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 38, Jesus said, "Give, and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, and shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom." So when we give out of a joyful heart, we give because we want to sow and we want to disperse. We want God to receive the glory. Then God impresses upon the hearts of others to give to us that which we have just given away. I remember before my grandfather was a Christian, he was a very good man. Unfortunately, he did not know the Lord for a time. And he, one day, just out of the generosity of his heart, after going grocery shopping and picking up some things for my grandmother, felt that he should go to the pastor's house and give them their groceries. Just give away the groceries that he had gotten. And so as he approached the door, he heard the pastor's wife and the children praying for food. And so he just left everything at the door and went his way. Not letting know who did it or anything like that, but just left the groceries there and went away and went home, and then had to tell my grandmother that he had just given away all their groceries. And she said, "What are we going to do? You know, we've got children ourselves. How are we going to feed them this weekend?" And you know, God prompted somebody to call them on the telephone and invite them over for a meal that day. And somebody else called them the next day and invited them over to come and eat at their house that day. And so they never went without. They never lacked. I think that's a good illustration of this verse. Give, and it shall be given to you. Pressed down, shaken together, running over. You heard about that guy that gives money away? I can't remember his name, but he gives money away. He finds people that are in need. I think they write to him now. And if he thinks it's a real need, he will give money to them to try to meet their need. And that, he wasn't the first one to do that. First person took an ad out in the paper and said, "If you have a need, why don't you write me and tell me what that need is and see if I can help." And that man began to do that, but then others began giving him money so that he could help out those who were needy. And I think that's the purpose of being a sower. That's a good illustration. If we could all just purpose in our heart that we will be sowers. But if we purpose that, then we're going to be tested. And so we have to, secondly, pass the stewardship test. You know, I've read that parable that Jesus gave about the three stewards. In fact, the only time I got to speak on radio, I talked about those three stewards there and how they had to give an account of what God had given them. Remember, each steward was given a different amount of money, different talents. But with those, what did they do? They could have made wise investments, which two of them did, and actually doubled the money. But the third steward only gave back what he had been given in the first place. And was Jesus impressed by that? No. He wasn't impressed by that. Because a steward is not praised for protecting his assets, but for multiplying them further in the work of his master. That's what God wants us to do. He wants us to take what he has already given us and not just hoard it or be able to give back the same amount, but to multiply it. John Wesley counseled men to earn all you can, save all you can, and give all you can. I'm not quite sure how you could do that, but his personal life was a message in frugality. I've had the opportunity to hear Dr. John Morgan speak a couple of times, pastor of Sagemont Church in Houston, Texas. I think it was 2 years ago he was voted by the city council as the citizen of the year in Houston, Texas. And he pastors a rather large church there. But they're a church that's known for their giving. Incredible. One time I got to hear him speak, they were in the middle of an $8 million building project. I think that was just the wing for their children's ministries. But they heard about a church that was going bankrupt. They stopped their building project, paid off the debt on that other church, and then continued. They're just known all over for being giving. And Dr. Morgan talked about creative ways and to teach people to give to Christ. And actually, that's the idea where I got the idea of giving everybody a dollar that one time. And the talents, I got it from him. Of course, he had 6,000 people to work with, and we only had 70. But he just buys used things. And I know some of you, a lot of you, are very good shoppers and buying used things as well. And he was talking about one time buying a used bed, and that caused some people, you know, we would never sleep on a mattress that, you know, somebody else had slept on. So he said, well, what do you do when you go to a motel? But just to think, how can we be good stewards of the things that God has given us? You know, the seed in our bag does not produce a harvest, but the seed we plant in the fertile ground multiplies. When it comes to buying, I heard of a ministry that talked about a widow woman who supported them. She gave a dollar a month to their ministry. And one day, she wrote the ministry a letter and says, you know, I realize that it costs you more to acknowledge my gift than the actual gift I am sending. So I'm not going to give anymore. I'm not going to trouble you with any further gifts. So the ministry wrote back to her and explained that her monthly dollar was actually producing tens of thousands of dollars, because they said that each time they were able to save even $5 on a purchase, they thought, this is 5 months of giving for that widow woman, and that would cause them to practice frugality. So stewardship is not just a way of thinking. I think it's a way of life. It becomes a way of life to us. Many years ago, a wealthy businessman said that he and his wife went shopping together, and they both had walkie-talkies. And they would go to a couple of supermarkets that were near each other where their walkie-talkies could reach, and they would shop that way. And they said that if the price was 10 cents, let's say, per can in one store and 8 cents in the other store, they would buy the 8-cent can. Now, the people they were telling this to just laughed, because here's these, you know, these multimillionaires talking about saving 2 cents on a can of vegetables. And after they finished laughing, he said, your laugh tells me why I'm a millionaire and you are not. And then he explained that wealthy people don't think in terms of cents, but per cents. A 2-cent savings on a 10-cent purchase is a 20% discount. And then he said, think of the savings if you were able to obtain a 20% reduction on a lifetime of spending. Whatever you've spent, if you could have saved 20% of that, how much more you would have. Third thing that we can do is to value your greatest asset. Your greatest asset is time. Time is a valuable asset, because time can never be recovered. But, you know, time, this valuable asset of time, attracts many robbers. I like the poem that I read one time. It said, lost yesterday, somewhere between sunrise and sunset, 2 golden hours, each set with 60 diamond minutes. No reward is offered, for they are gone forever. No wonder God tells us to redeem the time, because the days are evil. How do you redeem the time? Well, have you ever taken a coupon into the grocery store and redeemed it? You traded that coupon for something else of value. And the wise shopper is the one who redeems the coupon for something of greater value. And that's how we should look at time. We are to redeem the time. We are to trade our time only for things that are of great value. When it comes to time and activities, you know, I've often discovered that the good things are often the enemies of the best. And there are times when there are things that are urgent, and you can get carried away with urgent things and never really get down to what is really important. The Apostle Paul did not say, choose things that are good, but rather approve things that are excellent. Philippians 1:10. Number four, find your true identity. Find your true identity. Our identity is not found in the things that we do or the things that we possess, but only in our relationship with Jesus Christ. And we all have a need for an identity, who we are. You know, and many people think that they will get that from their job. They get their identity in their job. Sometimes people think they get their identity by being known in the community. Other people think they get their identity because of the things that they own, the things that they possess, which would cause other people to notice them and admire them and maybe even envy them. Other people think that their identity can be found in pleasures, in just the simple pleasures of life. Do you know that those temptations to find our identity in those things were actually the three temptations that Satan brought against Jesus in the wilderness? First, Satan tempted him with the identity of pleasure. Command these stones to be made bread. Here they are. Eat for your enjoyment. The second temptation posed an identity through position. He said, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. The third temptation presented an identity in possessions. As Satan said, if you would simply bow down to me, I will give you all of that you can see. All the kingdoms of the earth will I give you if you would simply bow down and worship me. See, if we look for an identity outside our relationship with Jesus Christ, we will experience disillusionment and despair. Now, I think most people try to find an identity in position or possession. And I heard a 15-year-old boy give a testimony. And he said, what are you going to do with your life? You know, and at 15, what are you going to do with your life? You know, most people really don't know anyway. But there's this great pressure, I think, on our children today to, what are you going to do with life? Decide. Quick, make a decision. What are you going to do with your life? And he said, my goal in life is to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I mean, that is a great goal, don't you think? The highest goal that anybody could have. He'd found his identity not in what his job was going to be or in the possessions that he would gather, but who he was in Christ. And you know, the Bible says that it's not even entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. So if you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, young people, if you make that your goal in life, you could never put a finger on what you're going to do, because God will do exceeding abundantly above all that you could ever ask or think. You can't even enter your imagination the things that God wants to show you if you have that for your goal. Number five, picture eternal treasures. It's easy to picture treasures on earth, an abundance of money, valuable possessions, expensive cars, beautiful homes. It's much more difficult to actually visualize and imagine those treasures that we are storing up in heaven. Things that you can't see. And yet God says, store up the treasures in heaven. Don't lay up treasures upon earth, but lay up treasures in heaven. The human mind needs to be able to picture things before the human heart can attach its affection to them. So the rich young ruler came to Jesus one day. A huge challenge Jesus gave him. Go and sell all his goods, give them to the poor, and then come follow him. All of his possessions in exchange for treasure in heaven. See, he could see the treasures on earth, but he couldn't see the treasures in heaven. He probably couldn't picture those treasures. And so the Bible says he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Where was his heart? His heart was on the possessions, the things that he already owned and possessed, the treasures of this earth. Paul makes a similar statement to believers. If we distribute our money to the poor, God will multiply the fruits of our righteousness, which will last throughout eternity. 2 Corinthians 9, 9 and 10. So how can we picture the fruits of righteousness? That's important for us to understand because Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things shall be added unto you as well. Whatever you have need of will be given to you as well. This is actually the next command that we're going to look at. But what does the Bible have to say? What are the treasures that we could focus on that would be storing up treasures on earth? What are the investments that we can make as far as righteous fruit? What are the righteous fruits that are named in Scripture? That's important for us to know them because these are the things that have eternal value. The types of fruit that I found in Scripture, and maybe you can find some others, but one of them is children, because the fruit of the womb is his reward. If you are striving to raise up godly children and the fruit that comes from that, that is an eternal treasure. That is like laying up treasures in heaven. Godly character, which is the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, etc. Generous contributions, which are fruit that abounds to our account, according to Philippians 4:17. And converts, whom we disciple, who are the fruit of our rejoicing, according to Romans chapter 1 and verse 13. So those are just some of the things that we can work toward, some fruit that will lay up for all of eternity. God also promises eternal crowns, which he gives us because of our faithfulness. There's the crown of righteousness for those who look forward to Christ's appearing. I was reading a devotional this afternoon, and in the devotional, it mentioned a preacher that I had not heard of, but they said that every time he preached, he made some reference to the second coming of Christ. And I think that we need to keep that in focus. That will change our lives, living with the thought that Jesus Christ could come back at any moment, at any time. You talk about a motivation for redeeming the time, that's it. Living in the light of his coming. There's the crown of righteousness, as I said, for those who look for his appearing. The crown of glory for those who disciple others. And the crown of life for those who endure temptation. The praise of thanksgiving that others give to God for our generosity. Think about this. Those praises will ring for all eternity. The praises that people offer God because of what we did for them, what Christ did through us for them, those praises will ring for all of eternity. Isn't that really what we want? So much more important than laying up treasures here upon earth. The sixth way that we can keep this command is to learn how to abound. Learn how to abound. There's potential danger in being a sower, because when riches increase, there is a temptation then to set our hearts upon those riches and then to use those for our own personal gain. So God says, if riches increase, set not your heart upon them. And he said, for riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. And so if God begins to bless you and you begin to abound, make sure that you honor God with those blessings, that abundance. If we fail to honor God with the first fruits of our increase, you know, the sad thing is then that he will not rebuke the devourer, and we find out that the assets that he has given are just devoured away, eaten up. Years ago, a godly carpenter was asked to do a job for a factory owner. When the owner did not have money to pay his bill, he gave the carpenter stock in an abandoned gold mine. A few months later, a new vein of gold was discovered in the mine, and that stock just skyrocketed in value. The carpenter sold the stock. He was then asked if he was going to honor God with the first fruits of that increase. He said, I think what I'm going to do, instead of giving an offering here, instead of paying tithes or giving an offering, I will reinvest the money in this other business venture, and then when that venture takes off, I'll have more money to give to God. Was that a good idea or not? And so he and a friend took everything that they had, put it into that new business venture, turned out to be a scam, didn't work, and they lost all their monies, and on top of that had huge legal fees to deal with. And the grief from that brought death to their wives and probably even them as they died at a very young age. We don't know how much Satan would love to devour us, but he can't do it if we honor God with the first fruits of our increase. And if we view ourselves as producers of wealth rather than channels of wealth, then we are in danger. God is the one who gives us power to have wealth. He's the one who increases or decreases our abilities. Job understood this when he declared, "The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." How many of you heard of R.G. Letourneau? Do you know he was a Christian? If you don't know, he's the one that developer of that giant earth-moving equipment. He was a great man of faith when it came to giving. Early in his career, God taught him the importance of tithing, but as his business grew, so did his desire to give more than just a tithe. And so he stated, "When you consider what God has done for us, we ought to do more for him out of gratitude." And so he and his wife talked about it. They made a commitment to give 50% of their personal income, 50% of their business income to the Lord. And as their business continued to grow and prosper, they began to think, you know, we're still keeping too much for ourselves. They eventually gave 90% of their income to the Lord's work. Paul gives us wise counsel and abounding with riches. And the thing is, I think, first of all, we need to learn how to be content. We need to learn how to be content. When we learn to be content, then God will bless us with abundance. We are ready to abound, but only as we learn how to be content in what we already have. Anybody have any questions or comments? Something like you'd like to add? Take away something?
Thank you.
That's very good, because that's something that we could picture, you know. I mean, not, of course, completely, but we can picture that we're sending things up there and he's using that to... Well, there's something, I always thought there's something kind of fishy about that when he goes to prepare a mansion for us, because he created this beautiful universe in 7 days, and how long has he been building our mansions? A long time. Maybe he stalls because we're not sending him enough building materials, huh? Well, that's a good thought.
Well, I think the outside might be built. I call it, you know, and names on them, maybe. Like we have mailboxes and stuff like that. God has names on them. But I think on the inside for X, maybe, but I don't know. But it's
all right. It is a good thought. Yeah.
I like what you said, and it brought back some things that I need to be doing. And you made mention about Philippians chapter 4. So many times I used to wait. I'd pick out a verse, and, you know, we pick out the verse, you know, by God shall supply all our needs. But in looking at that, there's a prerequisite for that. Just prior to that, where Paul was talking about how to the church at Philippi that they blessed by giving so that he could continue to work. And he said, and this really stood out to me, that he didn't do that so that he could ask for a gift. He did it so that it would be credited to our account.
Right.
Well, it tells me that if I give, like I'm supposed to give, then that promise about my God meeting all my needs, God will honor that.
That's
giving, and my account now is being credited.
That's right. Yeah. It's good. Marion?
Jesus makes us stay in the
middle. Nice and loud, Marion.
Even a cup of water we give to somebody in his name would not be thanking God.
Yes. Yep. That brings up a very good point that we need to consider, because sometimes we think, I won't give because what I have is not much. You know, but that's not the attitude of a sower. That's wrong thinking. God will use anything that we give.
And I think seed can be an act of kindness that I do for maybe somebody who needs a ride.
Yeah. Right.
And we tend to see, what difference does that make?
Yeah.
But there are many ways of giving that isn't included in money.
That's right. It does not have to be money. That's right.
You can change the oil for a young woman or a single mom in a car. She probably will love you forever because she doesn't have much money.
Right. I think the thing is sowing righteous deeds, whatever those might be. It might be giving. It might be, like you said, helping somebody with their car. Could be a number of things. But sowing righteous deeds is the things that will last for all of eternity. And no matter how small those things might be. Remember the story I told you about the widow woman who prayed and said that she would give everything above her basic needs to missions? And that widow woman just cleaned houses for a living. And as she went and cleaned a house, she would tell the master of that house that, I'll be praying for you as I clean your house today. And then God started blessing those businessmen. And they started making their biggest business decisions on the day when she was in their house, because they knew that she would be praying for them. And she wound up giving in 1 year's time $25,000 to missions. Incredible thing, just because she just said, God, I want to be able to give to missions. I want to be a sower. I just don't have the resources, but if you give to me, whatever you give to me, I'll take out my basic needs, but then I'll give to others. So, anybody else? I think if we start out small too, you know, God wants to see that we're faithful in small things. And don't despise the day of small beginnings.
Little is much when God is in.
That's right. It is. Jesus had a lot to say about little things, didn't he? A little mustard seed can produce, if you have that much faith, you can move mountains. Little seed falls into the ground, dies, produces a lot of fruit. So we have to get past the mentality that I don't have a lot to offer. No, here's the little that I have, Lord. Take it and bless it. And multiply it.
That reminds us of the widow's mite.
Yeah, the widow's mite. And she gave more than
all of the rest.
All the rest, yep. Because she gave out of her want, out of her lack, and they gave out of their abundance.
There was a woman that gave the prophet her last meal.
Yep. He did. Well, how about a suggestion for a song, and then we'll be dismissed. Anybody got one? Joan, you got one?
Little as much.
All right.